Well, a common fear of man is the fear of public speaking. And here I stand, ready to speak to you, not necessarily fearing you, but having decided to trust, not fear, that what I share with you in just this scant 30 minutes is what God would want you to hear and know today. And I had to say with Paul, who's adequate for these things? Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Ladies, you are not mere men. You are sisters in Christ, so I have nothing to fear from you. So, to get us started, please turn to Psalm 46. And I'm going to use this psalm to start and a few psalms at the end. Obviously, that's one of the books of the Bible that talks a lot about fear, David's fears. And I also used The Treasury of David by Spurgeon because he can expand and make it really come alive for us. So Psalm 46, we're going to read verses 1 to 3. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." And then I jump to verse 10. "Cease striving and know that I am God." Spurgeon said regarding this is that he, being God, never withdraws himself from the afflicted. He is their help truly, effectually, constantly. He's present or near them, close to their side, and his assistance comes at the needed time. Sit down and wait in patience, ye believers. Acknowledge that Jehovah is God. Well, as we've been talking all year long, we've been designed by God to have emotions. Psalm 139:14 says, "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Some of our emotions we consider positive, and some seem to have a negative aspect to them. Fear does have a negative connotation. When it's used as a noun, it's called an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain, or a threat. Fear is said to be the most powerful emotion known to mankind. It is more powerful than love. Our very survival depends on it. Fear is triggered in the most primitive part of our brain. It's the part responsible for alerting us and protecting us from danger, keeping us safe, keeping us alive. I also think it helps to look at synonyms. Synonyms for fear are terror, fright, horror, alarm, panic, agitation, trepidation, dread, consternation, dismay, distress. You can probably identify any of these synonyms as more accurately portraying your fear at any given time or exposure. If you use it as a verb, it's to be afraid of someone or something as likely to be dangerous, painful, or threatening. Synonyms for this are to be afraid of, be fearful of, be scared of, be apprehensive of, dread, live in fear of, be terrified by, cower before, tremble before, cringe from, shrink from, and flinch from. Therefore, we could probably easily qualify fear as seems like a negative emotion. Well, the phrase "fear not" is used at least 80 times in the Bible. The enemy uses fear to decrease our hope and limit our victories. The question that could be asked for each of our studies is, how do we shift from, and in this case today, how do we shift from fear to faith? We're going to keep that in mind as we proceed through this study. You know, God has created a beautiful and a very complicated physiological response in us related to real or perceived danger, which is called the flight or fight response to stress or fear. And so I'm going to briefly explain that to you, just to remind us again how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. And I'll try to keep it simple and not too technical, and I may leave out a few steps for anybody that would know them exactly. The initial reaction begins in the brain in a couple of different areas, which triggers right away the pituitary gland to secrete the hormone ACTH. At the same time, the adrenal glands are stimulated by the sympathetic nervous system and produces epinephrine and also cortisol. Cortisol is what's produced, that which will increase blood pressure, it'll increase blood sugar, and it'll suppress the immune system. In an emergency situation, or in a situation where a code blue is called, cortisol is one of the drugs that are given. So this is all to create a boost of energy, which you're going to need. So what's going on there is that glucose from the liver, as well as fatty acids, are being broken down, rushed to the site to provide the energy that you're going to need. And then all of this is happening so that we might be prepared and respond for violent muscular action, such as a person lifting a car off of somebody. You've heard of that happening, which they could never do in the normal circumstances. Or perhaps yourselves scaling a fence that you would never normally be able to climb over. I'm going to describe what would happen probably to every one of you in this room if Dan Higgins or Kevin Wheat walked in and said, "We have an emergency, ladies. The doors are locked, the lights are off, whatever else they tell us to do. Here's what's going to happen to you more than likely. You're going to get an increased heart rate and your respirations will go up. You will turn pale, or you will flush, or you will alternate between the two. You're going to have constriction of blood vessels in many parts of the body, and that's in order to cause dilation of blood vessels in the muscles, where you're going to have to be able to move better. And again, your fat and glycogen are being released from the liver to supply the energy. You might get a dry mouth. Auditory exclusion, and I if you think about that, can you remember that happening, where everything kind of fades into the background, you don't really hear it very well? And that's because now another thing that happens is you have tunnel vision. You lose your peripheral vision. And then there's shaking, and right now I'm shaking. This all happens nearly simultaneously in order to provide the body with the extra speed and strength. Another wonderful thing happens that God's built into us. The blood clotting function of the body speeds up in order to prevent excessive blood loss in the event that you're injured during this response. So God has designed us this way in order for us to respond in an instant to protect ourselves or to allow us to assist someone else that needs immediate help. It goes awry when our body is in a constant state of alert, an abnormal fear that perceives danger where there is none. So this may help us to understand a little bit what might be happening to someone that's diagnosed with PTSD or post-traumatic stress disorder. So this describes somewhat the process God has designed in us to help us respond to threats and danger. Now I want to shift our focus to what is considered the first and foremost fear, and that is fear of God. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful or a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Previous to this verse in Hebrews, it was talking about sinning willfully after receiving the full knowledge of the truth. And it also mentioned that because of that, there's no further sacrifice to be made to forgive sin. And that the only thing that's there then is a terrifying expectation of judgment. It's a very severe passage because the one that says, "I don't want it" or "I don't need it," is basically spitting in the face of God, and it's an insult to the Spirit of grace. Man is accountable for knowing God's plan of salvation because God has given us His Word. So willfully rejecting this salvation is an affront to our holy God, and it will not go unpunished. That is why it is a fearful thing to reject God. Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I want to contrast that verse with 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the Matthew 10:28 passage, that's the innate fear of God, knowing that he can and will destroy soul and body in hell for the unbeliever. The unbeliever should be greatly afraid. And the difference between these two verses is our connection with Christ. Connection with Christ is essential. The devil wants to discredit God's work, particularly the work of salvation. And therefore, we, the heirs of salvation, we become a special object of his attack. He may try to tell us that our salvation is simply a figment of our imagination. He's going to constantly remind us of past sins and failures. And when negative thinking takes hold, there is fear of the future. 1 John 4:18 reminds us that we are perfected in love. Our sins are done away with. So we look to the perfectness and the completeness of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And knowing that God's wrath was satisfied by his death, and it was demonstrated by Christ's resurrection, payment has been made. Faith is now what God requires from you and from me. We need to trust him for all things, starting with our salvation, and then for all that he's called us to do. Now, we're confronted by many things in ordinary, everyday life that cause us to fear. I googled fears that are common to man. And I came up with a list of 10, which obviously is not conclusive. Somebody asked me at my table if I'd cover such and such. There's lots of phobias that are out there as well, but we're only going to do these 10. And keep in mind that this is man's explanation of the fear and its cause. The first one is fear of failure. And they said many grow up with overly critical parents, and they can carry that negativity into adulthood. And they manifest it in a reluctance to try something new, or they manifest it by self-sabotage, keeping themselves from doing well. They also said perfectionism could come from this. You just have to get it right or else it's not good enough. And it said that these people are often unable to achieve a work-life balance, and they never feel happy, no matter how well they do or how much money they have. Flip side of that is fear of success. Interestingly, this was something that I learned. They put that PTSD, the post-traumatic stress disorder, under here, because they said that these feelings can be triggered if a person accomplishes something or is successful, and they don't want that sensation because that puts them on high alert. They avoid all excitement-inducing circumstances, and so they just want to live their lives in safety and calm. And I suppose that's one of the reasons you see those service dogs with them, is to try to keep them calm. Then there's the fear of dying. Fear of death is abnormal, and it is an abnormal and persistent fear of one's own mortality. And it may be so overwhelming. Now, this is what man is saying. It may be so overwhelming that they forget to live in the here and now. Variations of this are fear of dying alone, fear of dying in pain, fear of dying without all your mental capacities intact. And I will confess that I don't know that I call it a fear, but I have asked the Lord, if possible, to preserve my mental faculties to the end. Fear of commitment or intimacy. They say 17% of adults often had parents who were unable to fulfill childhood needs for safety and security. I think all you have to do is talk to a teacher across Lincoln and you'll know that there are children that are not very well provided for and don't have a sense of security at home. And so supposedly this causes problems of intimacy in relationships. They're very vulnerable to being rejected and hurt. Therefore, they say they avoid people suffering from this. These people suffering from this fear avoid a close relationship or intimacy. Fear of spiders and fear of flying. I'm jumping right over those. Fear of public speaking. And I talked about that before, but the extreme of that is stage fright. And it's described as an extreme anxiety or panic prior to and at the mere thought of addressing a group of people. Physical symptoms include nausea, sweating, dry mouth, increased blood pressure, muscle tension, and an increased heart rate. The verbal symptoms could be speech pauses, a trembling voice, stuttering, or an inability to speak at all. They estimate that 75% of people have some degree of public speaking anxiety. I was going to ask for a show of hands to see if we hit 75%. And it also said that they may fear public speaking more than they fear death. Now, that is really fearful. Fear of heights. Well, fear of heights could be rooted in a healthy defense to keep us safe from doing such things as walking off a cliff. I think I saw it somewhere that somebody actually stood on the edge of a cliff trying to do the selfie and fell. So not good. You need a little bit of fear. Fear of the dark. Common in millions of young children. They say they develop that between the ages of 2 and 3 when the child starts to have a sense of imagination. And I thought it was interesting. They said during the daytime, there's enough stimulation to keep their brain active, so they're not really afraid during the daytime. But at night, it's quiet, it's dark, and then so the imagination goes wild. And then fear of a rejection. We all long to be accepted. And unfortunately, a lot of people go to extremes to be accepted, unhealthy extremes. But I think all of us can relate to the teen years. That seems like a really vulnerable time in our lives where you want to be part of the group. And unfortunately, they don't have the wisdom to go along with some of these concerns, and some bad choices might be made at that time. Now, I had mentioned Timothy in our study on inferiority, and I'm going to look at him again regarding fear. It seems that Paul was grooming and encouraging Timothy with the responsibilities that he laid out for him in 1 Timothy. Timothy is described as more of a timid personality. So God's instruction to Timothy through Paul, interestingly enough, utilizes fighting terms. A need for being strong and sure. Just listen to some of the charges given to Timothy. His standing order is to stay and fight. He is to oppose false teachers. Timothy is to fight the good fight. Then he's to instruct the church on a number of things. The behavior of people in God's household, how the men and women should conduct themselves in worship. He has to lay out leadership qualifications. He's supposed to deal with heresy. Then in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 12, and we talked about this in the previous study, Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." In other words, your instructions to the church must be followed up by your example. Then he had to give instructions to the church on the Christian leader and the relationships that are involved there. He had to tell what the qualifications for elders are, the need or including discipline of elders, instructions concerning slaves. He gets orders to oppose false teachers and just further instructions. Then his final charge in Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21 says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." And then, "Grace be with you." He has a lot to do here. And He is a youth, but he is a godly man. And he's been given these major responsibilities, many which probably will present difficulty and problems. But it's also interesting that Paul's not letting Timothy off the hook regarding his timidity and saying, well, you know, Timothy, I just don't think you're cut out for this. What with your stomach problems and your various ailments? Instead, he just simply says to him in chapter 5:23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So thinking of how Paul encourages Timothy, again, sort of reminds me of that fight or flight mechanism built into us. Paul encourages Timothy with the fighting analogies. He reminds Timothy that the grace of our Lord is more than abundant, that he can know that God extends great mercy, he exhibits perfect patience. Then he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, keep faith and a good conscience. So I thought about that a little bit, and I thought, you know, if we keep faith and a good conscience, we certainly are going to have less to fear, which means faithfulness and a good conscience eliminates fears associated with an accusing conscience and a lack of faith. And along with these instructions to Timothy, he is reminded in chapter 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. So just as we deal with all the emotions that so easily lead in a negative direction, this admonition to Timothy to be constantly nourished on the word of the faith and the sound doctrine which he follows, we can deal with fears that assail us by constantly being nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. And that's by our own personal study. That's receiving the teaching and fellowship that we, when we come together as the body of Christ. So it's interesting, if you're looking for that, what you find in just that. It's the same thing, and it's the same answer that we found for all the other emotions. Then we have the instruction in 1 John 4:18 that says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. One commentary said, the love that spells confidence banishes fear. There is no fear in love. That is, there's no room for fear in love. The two are as incompatible as oil and water. We can love and reverence the Lord simultaneously, but we cannot approach him in love and hide from him in fear at the same time. Again, in 1 Timothy 1:7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Romans 8:14-15 say, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It reminds me of the toddler who has strayed from his mother's side. He doesn't see her, and he wails in fright, only to be comforted with relief when he again sees his mother. I want to talk about a little bit in our discussion. I want to look at this dichotomy of fear and love coexisting and use an illustration, because that's kind of a hard concept to get, I think. So in the remaining time, I think I'm supposed to be done at 20 after. I have a few psalms that I want to go through. So if you would, turn to Psalm 3, and we're going to look at verses 3 to 6. And it's interesting, it's kind of neat that Gil laid the groundwork for this on Sunday when he talked about David. I've selected David's passages. There might be one that wasn't his, but because he talked about, you know, even because of his sin, he would have evil from his own household. I'd written that down and he said that. And a lot of these are when he's running from his own household or those close to him. The first in Psalm 3:3, it's when he fled from Absalom. It says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me round about." We won't have the same kind of fear as David did. We don't have that many people after us. But it applies. We can apply this to us in the fears that we have. Spurgeon, I'm going to give you the comments from Spurgeon. He said, "We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer hearing God. David, though exposed to many enemies, reclined his head on the bosom of his God. He slept happily beneath the wing of providence in sweet security, and then awoke in safety." Psalm 9, verses 9 to 10. "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." This stronghold, he mentioned, it reminded him of the cities of refuge under the law. If you remember when they set the whole system up under the law, they were to build these cities of refuge and so that if a man unintentionally killed someone, he could flee to that city of refuge. He said, "God is our refuge city under the gospel. And most excellent knowledge of God leads to the most excellent grace of faith." Psalm 13:2. "How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day?" And I really, really like this analogy. It really cements it in my mind. Spurgeon said, "Our shallow cup of sorrow, a shallow cup of sorrow, we may well have to drain with resignation, since the deep cup of love stands side by side with it, and it will never be empty." I'm going to do one more here, and that's Psalm 34, verses 4 to 7. This is when it says David feigned madness before a Philistine king. I guess you can try all kinds of things when you're in trouble. Psalm 34, 4 to 7 says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Spurgeon said, "We may seek God even when we have sinned. If sin could blockade the mercy seat, it would be all over with us. But the mercy is that there are gifts even for the rebellious and an advocate for men who sin. God makes a perfect work of it. He clears away both our fears and their causes, all of them without exception. Glory be to his name. Prayer sweeps the field, slays all the enemies, and even buries their bones." So I'm going to close with that and hopefully look forward to discussion when there's a couple of other things we can discuss. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, this is an emotion common to all of us, fear of one sort or of another. And Lord, I thank you that you have much direction in your word concerning it. If we put our trust in you, we can lay aside that fear or we can proceed. Lord, you don't necessarily let us off the hook because we're fearful. You will provide for us. So I pray for each one of these women. I don't know the different things that are concerns or our fears of theirs, but Lord, you can deal with it. And we just pray that we trust you in it, and I pray that we look to your word. It's the answer. It's always the answer. It brings us comfort, and it tells us what we need to do. So thank you for each one of these ladies, and bless the time to follow. In Christ's name, amen.